Brother John Martin, speaking to the subject, the seven negatives of Sinai and the eight positives of Zion, and the reading, Hebrews chapter 12, commencing at verse 18 through to the end.
Okay, we'll hand the study over to Brother John to the theme, the seven negatives of Sinai and the eight positives of Zion.
Thank you, Phil. Well, brethren and sisters, let's very broadly make the connection in this 12th chapter of Hebrews with what we're going to say tonight, because it's absolutely essential to do this, especially in an epistle. Now, I've stressed this before, but where you've got an epistle, you've got an entirely different character of writing than you would have, for example, in the Psalms, the Law, or the Prophets. This is a letter, and it's written with a very, very definite view in mind and with a definite objective at the end. It's all connected, therefore, by thought. It's not something written haphazardly. It's not one subject following another subject with no connection. They're all connected. Now, very broadly, and this sometimes is the best way to do this because the connection is more easily seen, very broadly, what Paul has been telling us is this. And going back into Hebrews 11, to make a broad sweep of it, in Hebrews 11, he paraded before us the worthies of old who attained to where they attained to by the power of faith. It wasn't so much that the heroes of faith that he was eulogizing as the energy of faith which energized them. It's faith, the quality that he is eulogizing in Hebrews 11. This is what faith can do. Then he comes to chapter 12 and appends to his list the greatest exemplar of faith of them all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his figure of the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest exemplar of faith, he interweaves into this the story of a race. And in that story of a race, he wants the Hebrews to go back in point of time and to consider the wilderness journey as a race for life. And he wanted them to see that whereas Moses had a beginning and led the people out of Egypt, he did not bring them to the finishing line. He had no end. And he told them earlier that if they held fast the beginning of their confidence, firm unto the end, they would reach the promised land. In other words, they had to put their allegiance not behind the law of Moses, which stopped short of the land, but behind the law of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the author, the beginner, and finisher of faith. He ended the race. He brought it to a finale. And he is able to bring all those behind him to the finishing line if they follow him. So Paul then sweeps on in his argument to show us that we must train for that race. We must accept discipline. We must be spiritually fit. We must know how to run. We must exercise ourselves with patience. We must lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. We must make straight paths, and we must pursue peace and holiness and so on. And so in his figure, he has us running behind this great athlete and being fit spiritually. We follow him to the end. But the apostle could see that none of us were ever going to do what he did. And so lest the Hebrews should ever despair of reaching or attaining that great mark, he pointed out to them as we came to that 15th verse, that they should look diligently, lest any man fall short, as the margin says, fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble, and thereby many be defiled. And so he encouraged them to see that they weren't expected to do what the front runner did, but that the grace of God would shorten virtually the course for their sake, and that they only had to look up, looking diligently. And this time the word means to take an oversight of all that was going on around about them, to see that God was so assisting them in their life that they weren't expected to do all that the Lord Jesus Christ did. As long as they did their best to follow his example, the grace of God would alter or shorten that course for them, and that to fall short of that would be a tragedy of the greatest magnitude. The fact that God was prepared to shorten the course, if we in turn fall short of that, then, says the apostle, by inference, that's a terrible tragedy. That's when he brought us to the end of the race. And then he introduces us to two Old Testament periods of history, which they were familiar with. The first one, when he quoted about the root of bitterness that was springing up trouble, was taken, you remember, from the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy. Now, what did that chapter have in common with his theme about the race? Do you remember? Say that?
Yeah, it was depicting them at the edge of the promised land, one step from the goal.
Absolutely. Because the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy makes the point that they were standing on the lip of the River Jordan, just one step from that promised land. And the possibility was still there that there would be people in that congregation who, because of their bitterness, would spring up trouble. Now, of course, his figure of springing up trouble is very much contrasted to the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Peaceable fruit of righteousness, brethren and sisters, requires cultivation, great patience, and years of work. Springing up trouble can be done in a second of time. That's no problem to grow weeds. But to grow the peaceable fruit of righteousness is years of work. Now here's Moses telling them this, virtually on the borders of the promised land. He had taken 40 years to bring that nation to the lip of Jordan. 40 years of patient labor among those people. He'd lost one generation, another one had been born, and he's got their children there. All that work to bring them to the promised land. Now, it was quite easy for any one of them to spring up trouble right on the borders of that promised land. Paul's point then is a tremendous one, because he fronts the Hebrews up at the very last with a great contrast. Here was the grace of God which was going to give them the kingdom if only they'd persevere. And there was the lawgiver standing on the lip of Jordan and warning them that the day was still opportune for trouble to spring up and for them to fail to reach their inheritance. And of course they must have known the tragedy of that nation. Even if they went to the promised land, they were a failure. They did fail because trouble did spring up, because there were roots of bitterness there. Now that's a grim warning for them. But then he introduces Esau. Because you see, Esau is introduced here, brethren and sisters, for a different reason. Because I believe that, as we saw from chapter 10, the Hebrews were being offered a decision on a certain day. You know, Paul says they would exhort one another daily, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And it's in a context when he said that they mustn't forsake the assembling of themselves together. Now, AD 70 was approaching. It was the end of the Jewish age, and they were being approached by their relations, their friends, their brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers and wives and husbands to forsake this cursed Christian religion and come back to the synagogue. And they could be like Esau, to sell their birthright for one single meal. It was for them a great day of decision. So much more as you see that day approaching. And you know, brethren and sisters, historically speaking, it happened, didn't it? When the Roman legions came down, and they ringed the city of Jerusalem, and the Jews were virtually trapped in that city, and then for some unknown reason almost, because of affairs which were taking place in the north, the Romans were drawn off the city, and those who remembered the words of the Lord to flee that city, fled the city, and the rest didn't. It was a decision day. A moment of time was given them, and one made one decision and one made another, and some sold their birthright, doubtless, for a single meal, and would have perished along with the others in the Holocaust of AD 70. So it was very much a decision to be made. And that's what he brings Esau before them for. He wants them to look at Esau. Esau had to make a decision right there and then. He sat down gasping for breath and says, look, I'm hungry, I'm worn out, I'm tired, I could die. Give me that food. That was their choice. So the two historical incidents he brings forth from the Old Testament were to awake them to the terrible possibilities that right at the very end they could make a bad decision and sell what God had given them for a single meal for the pleasures of sin for a season. And he went on to warn them, brethren and sisters, in words which were full of grim warning. For he said, ye know, how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance. Or, as the margin suggests, he found no way to change Isaac's mind, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now that's your setting for this subject tonight of the seven negatives of Sinai and the eight positives of Zion. And what Paul is now going to do is this, and you need to think carefully here because the connection doesn't appear so easy to see in Hebrews 12, but it's there. Having fronted them up with the terrible possibility that make a bad decision, and when the Lord come, they may go to the judgment seat, and when they would have inherited the blessings of the promises made to the fathers, they would find no way to change the Lord's mind because they had chosen the law. And the law and the promise, says the apostle in Galatians, are opposites. For if God gave the inheritance by law, it's no more of promise. If they therefore chose one, they reject the other. And they'd find no way to change the Lord's mind that he will not compromise over that issue. Now, fronting them up with that, what he next does to them is to bring before them two congregations of people facing judgment. One of them at Mount Sinai, listening to the voice of the law, and the other a magnificent word picture of the judgment seat of Christ when those who are put on his right-hand side are glorified to go into the kingdom. And he's conditioning their thinking to make their choice. Would they choose the law or would they choose grace? Well, he told them, let us have grace in verse 28. Let us choose grace. That's the one he wants them to choose. Let's choose grace. Let's not choose the law. And consequently, these seven negatives and eight positives are calculated to strike terror in their hearts about the law and its inability to save them, and to paint glorious pictures of what the Lord Jesus Christ can do for them in the spirit of grace. You know, brethren and sisters, it would be difficult. And I know you often say this about the Word of God, and it's true of every case, of course. It would be difficult to find a more glorious section of the Word of God than this one when he deals with the eight positives of Zion. All of which could take us at least one class each if we wanted them to. But the words the apostle chooses to paint those pictures is absolutely beautiful. Calculated to inspire them to stick it out and to resist the temptation to go back to that synagogue. Now let's have a look at them. We've listed them out like this. Here's what Israel were offered at Mount Sinai. This is what their choice was. At Mount Sinai, we've left out a word there. A good job we did, because it would have been wrong if they had covered that in. It should read, they had come to a mount that might be touched. We'll talk about that in a minute. It burned with fire. It was enveloped in blackness. There was obscurity. And there was a tempest. There was a confused sound of a trumpet. And there was abstract voice of words with no character behind them. It was all so negative, all so obscure, all so hazy and nebulous and terrifying. But when we come to the eight positives of Zion, we come to the city of the living God. Not right, by the way. The heavenly Jerusalem, the host of angels in high festival, the ecclesia of firstborn, God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And all of those things, all of those things are crystal clear, they are glorious, and they are calculated to inspire us to great heights, brothers and sisters, when we look at those things. Now let's have a look at the seven negatives of Zion. Sinai, rather. The seven negatives of Sinai, beginning from verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. Now, what on earth does he mean by that? We are not come to a mount that might be touched. Do you know what that in the Greek means? And it's well rendered by the word touched. It really means to verify by contact. That's literally what the Greek word means. So he said, you're not come to a mount that you can verify its existence by contact. And that's the point he's making. Now, if you read, as I'm going to read from Exodus in a minute, let's go back to Exodus 19. If you read these words, you'd think that the apostle had made a mistake, because they weren't allowed to touch that mountain. As a matter of fact, it's very explicit as to what it says in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, verses 12 and 13, we read this. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people around about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up in the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount.
Now, brethren and sisters, did you notice the emphasis that they were not to touch it? Not a hand shall touch it. No one was to touch it. Now, Paul says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched.
By which he means this. The fact that God emphasized in those verses three times that they were not to touch it clearly implied that it could be touched, doesn't it? See Paul's argument? If I'm telling you, don't drink that water. Now, don't drink that water. Now, you understand? Don't drink that water. I'm clearly telling you that it's... Oh, I was going to say, it's possible of being drunk, but I don't know whether it is. But yeah, I am telling you, though, aren't I, that you can drink it. There it is. Aren't I, Gordon? I am. I'm telling you not to drink it. Right. So I'm telling you quite clearly that it's possible for you to do it. Ah, that's better, isn't it? But you see what Paul's argument is? The fact that the law emphasized so strongly they were not to touch it, Paul says the clear implication is that it was touchable. And what he means by that is that the mountain to which they were brought did not require exercise of faith. There it is. I can touch it. That's Mount Zion. You've touched the bird, haven't you? Right? It didn't need anyone to tell them that Mount Sinai was there and that make an object of faith. No faith was required in that mountain. There it was. And the fact that the law kept saying, don't touch it, Paul says you could verify by contact that it was there. But the Hebrews hadn't come to a mountain like that, brethren and sisters. Who's ever been to Mount Sinai, Mount Zion? Anybody here been to Mount Zion? Nobody. Is that right? Yes or no? Anybody been to Mount Zion? No, I want to know. Have you been to Mount Zion?
I haven't been to. No, the old. I don't know what you mean.
I want to know whether you've been to Mount Zion.
I know where Salem is. The old city of Salem.
Do you?
Vision of it in the mind.
I see. So, but have you ever been to Mount Zion?
No.
Neither have I. And neither has any person in this room. Because it does not exist. Look. That's the Valley of the Kidron. In ancient days, the Valley of the Tyrepium went like that. And then underneath that, north and, or rather west and south, was the Valley of Hinnom. And in there, was the Hill of Zion, so called. But looking at it from side on, it goes like that. With the valleys running around it like that. And that's supposed to be Zion. It runs down like that. It's not a hill, it's a slope. It doesn't exist. Now in the 48th Psalm, it says this. And this just shows you, brethren and sisters, Paul's understanding of the Word of God and his appreciation of the geography of the Holy Land. In the 48th Psalm, we read, great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful, and the Hebrew says, for elevation... The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now take our very scrappy illustration again. Here, this is what's supposed to be Zion. And that's the slope running down from top there to the bottom that way, as I'm illustrating it there. And it runs down to the corner here of where Hinnom meets the Valley of the Kidron. You stood, for example, on the, up the top here, look straight down the slope, down there, for a couple or 300 feet that falls down to this corner.
Now, that's west, that's south, and that's east, and that's north. If you came along here from the south, you'd be looking straight at that slope. If you stood over here on the Mount of Olives, you'd also be looking at the one side of that triangular slope. If you come around the corner from the west, you'd see the other side of that slope. There's only one place you can never see it. You'd never see it until you walked over the top and stood on it, and that's from the north. Because you'd have to come down from up north, Kirjath Jearim, make your way down to the city of Jerusalem, come through the Damascus Gate, walk right to the city, you go all through the street, and Zion somewhere down there. And you'd walk through the bottom, pass down where the western wall is, or perhaps you want to go through the temple area, to the mosque of Omer, walk around the corner, and then you'd be able to stand on the lip and you'd see Zion when you got right up to it. But the psalmist says, beautiful for elevation on the sides of the north is the city of the great king. Now there's nobody here who's ever touched Mount Zion because it doesn't exist. So Paul is absolutely 100% correct when he says, ye are not come unto a mount that might be touched, because you cannot touch it, because it is just not there. And Zion, you know, brothers and sisters, means conspicuous. And for you to go to the city of Jerusalem, as we did, and stand on the Mount of Olives and look across the Kidron Valley at that triangular slope of land as it plummets into the Kidron Valley, and to be told that that's Mount Zion, is only one way that you could ever accept that, and that's by faith. There's no law that could tell you that that's Mount Zion, because there's no way you can make it a mountain. And to be told that that's going to be conspicuous, you've got to stand there and you've got to just shake your head and forget what you're seeing and think of the Olivet splitting open, of the land removing north and south for a diameter of 40 miles, Geba to Rimmon. You've got to see that the very earthquake itself compressing the centre of that great plain, pushing Zion up into the air, so as to bring it right up into conspicuousness and leave it to be seen from every direction, particularly from the north. And there's no way in the world that you could understand that by law. Paul was dead right. Ye are not come to a mount that might be touched. Beautiful. Really beautiful, that is.
Isn't it
a futuristic Zion? Of course it's a futuristic. See, the Jews will tell you, I haven't got a map of Jerusalem here, but see, they'll tell you, for example, that Zion's right over here on the southwestern corner, where they've got the sepulchre of David, was supposedly the sepulchre of David, because it is the highest place at the southern tip of Jerusalem. It's the highest corner. They say that's Zion, but it's not Zion at all. This is Zion here, on that slope. And Paul is witness that Zion does not exist, because he says, ye are not come to a mount that might be touched. And he's absolutely right. And when you go there and see that, it's tremendous. But you're right, Gordon. Zion is used copiously in the Old Testament in a futuristic sense. You get expressions like the children of Zion, Zion which Yahweh loveth, and words like that, which all, not every reference, but most of the references couched in a futuristic tense, so as to give us the impression that Zion is the name by which the hill of God is known when it will be made conspicuous. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. If he did that today, the Lord Jesus Christ would reign in the shadows.
That spot there is where Abraham met Melchizedek, and
where the Isaac was. Yeah, you see what happened is on the top of the hill here, on that's where the corner of Solomon's temple was, and Herod's temple, southeastern corner. You've often seen pictures of Jerusalem, the temple area, that sharp corner. Have you ever noticed that in pictures? Well, that's that southeastern corner. And you'll see the slope directly in front of that was Zion. But in David's day, the wall came right down and took all that in, so it took in right down there the spring of Gihon. And the pool of Siloam, the Gihon up here, rather, and the pool of Siloam down there. The wall took in all that in David's day, but it shrank back up there because that's the natural barrier against any oppressor. But David built his kingdom to take in that hill, and he made that whole area the city of David. But it certainly is not conspicuous by any stretch of imagination, and that's, of course, what Zion means.
How is that particular spot identified as Zion in Scripture?
Because you can identify it from the boundary of David's kingdom. Because it gives all the king's staircase, it gives Gihon, it gives the pool of Siloam, Tower of Hananel, the King's Gate, the wine presses, and all the region is described quite minutely, and some of them are being excavated, no doubt. So that there's no question whatever that that is the Hill of Zion. If you want to see this, in one of the best illustrations that I know, there's a Bible atlas called Nelson's Bible Atlas. You've heard of that one? Nelson's, and it has a full page, it's a fairly big atlas, it's got a full page photograph of a biplane, you know, the old type biplane, two wings, and it's taking this photograph straight down, and it's got a dotted line taking in that hill where David's kingdom was. And you can see very markedly how it slips away to the south. And as I say, the only way you couldn't see it until you fell on it was from the north. You'd have to walk all the way down and fall into the place where you could see it from the north. But from the other three ways, you can see it quite readily. But the psalmist describes it as being beautiful for elevation on the sides of the north. Magnificent. Now, that required faith. So immediately, he's got the Hebrews in a point of contrast. Now, he says, you're not come to a mount that might be touched and that burned with fire. Now, a mountain burnt with fire. Well, you know, if you look at the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy, you'll notice how Moses writes this matter up, and the way he puts it. This is one of the other negatives of Sinai. And he says in verse 23, and it came to pass when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, but ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. Now notice how he puts that in parentheses, for the mountain did burn with fire. And you know what's interesting about that, don't you? Because the word burn there is different from nearly every other occurrence that he uses it for that mountain, because that word there means it caught a light. It doesn't mean actually that it was burning, but he says you saw it catch a light. It really means to kindle a flame. So they saw it light up. They actually saw the mountain set fire to it. He said, and you did see the mountain set fire to it. Now, you've never seen a mountain burning. And honestly, if you went to Sinai, you'd wonder what on earth they could burn. But look, brothers and sisters, there's no doubt whatever that what happened there was a miracle. And the miracle had a purpose. The purpose was that the mountain, typically speaking, was combustible. It spoke of that principle that could be destroyed. And Paul warned them that if they didn't choose grace, well, the other alternative was our God is a consuming fire. That's the alternative. Because that's what happened to Sinai. And it was from Sinai that the voice of the law was heard, and it was burning. And they saw it catch a light, and they saw it catch a light while God was talking to them. And Israel made the point, we could turn up about a half a dozen references, they made the point again and again that they heard the voice of God out of the fire. And they associated with that voice with the fire, as we will see in a minute. They associated that voice with the fire all the time. And therefore the voice to them was a voice consuming them. And they didn't want to hear that voice because they likened it to that fire. And therefore they looked at the words of God very, very negatively. As far as they were concerned, it was something which would destroy them. And they didn't want to hear that anymore. Rather remarkable that. So that mountain symbolized the law. It was able to destroy a man because it revealed a man for what he was. It revealed him as sinful flesh, and his sins would consume him away in fire, blood, and vapor of smoke if he didn't choose the grace of God. That's what Sinai stood for. So it was combustible. Some of you taking notes might like to take a note of Isaiah 64, that when the Lord Jesus Christ is likened as coming from heaven in his second advent, the mountains shall flow down at thy presence. And the scenes of terror in that chapter set against the scenes of glory of those to whom God will reveal his truth. Same principle in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Now there was associated with Sinai blackness. The word means gloom, as you would use the word in a storm, as if there was a gloom settled over the place. The word darkness indicates obscurity, being of course very gloomy. The people saw through a glass darkly. They didn't see clearly in the matter. It was very obscure what was going on. Nothing was plain to them. And in the midst of all that, there was a tempest blowing. You know, no wonder the record says that Moses did exceedingly fear and quake. Would have been a terrific experience, you know, wouldn't it, to see all that done. And then, of course, the sound of a trumpet. What was negative about that? What's negative about the sound of a trumpet? Well, you see, when you go back to the Hebrew language, it says the trumpet. They heard the voice of the trumpet, or, as another record puts it, they heard the noise of the trumpet. And the Hebrew words are the same, and it really means a very loud, a very harsh, and a very, very confusing noise. And you imagine a trumpet dinning in your ears. Have you ever heard a continuous sound, brothers and sisters, until after the continuous sound has pierced your eardrums for a sufficient period of time, you start to get waves in your head and it goes... You don't hear it as a continuous sound anymore. It starts to drum your head and you think, oh, goodness, turn the thing off. Well, that's what that Hebrew word really means. And Paul chooses the Greek word echo. That's the Greek word that he uses, the same thing transposed into the English from whence we get our word echo, which in the Greek really means a loud, confused sound. So the trumpet did not give a certain sound at Mount Sinai. It was a long, continuous blast till it got to the point of echoing in the ears of the people, and nobody knew for what noise the trumpet was being blown, because they didn't understand it. It was all so negative. And then he comes to a magnificent phrase, one of the seven negatives of Sinai. He says, you heard the voice of words. Think about that. They heard the voice of words. And you know what, brethren and sisters? He's literally quoting Moses. In the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, he literally quotes the words of Moses. Now, notice the context in which these words are found. They heard the voice of words. Verse 11 of the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy. And she came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, under the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And Yahweh spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. Now, Paul takes those words literally out of the record of Deuteronomy. They heard the voice of words. Now, you imagine, brethren and sisters, if we were going along, and I'm trying to use a very, very simple, even a crude illustration, perhaps, to try and bring this point over. If you were being introduced to some great personality, say I said to you, I want you to meet Brother So-and-so, and you had known him by reputation, and you were taken into where he was behind a door and say, he's in that room, and I was to introduce you through the door, and you're not to see him, and then he was to say, how are you going? And a conversation would be conducted through that door without you ever seeing him. Would you ever know him? What would you think about him? You would go away absolutely bewildered as to what was behind that door. You heard the voice of words, and that's all you heard. But you know, there's a glorious contrast, isn't there? Who knows what the contrast is? What was the Lord Jesus Christ called in John chapter 1 and verse 14? He was called the Word made flesh. And the Hebrews had not heard the voice of words, because behind the voice that they heard was a character and a personality that gave power and charged those words with enormous influence, because the speaker was the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that, brethren and sisters. Assuming that door opened and you saw this fellow who by reputation was had in reputation among the ecclesias, who greeted you warmly with a shake of the hand and expounded the word to you and spoke warmly of the kingdom of God, you would go away tremendously impressed, because you hadn't heard the voice of words, you saw that word made flesh, embodied before you in that individual. Now Moses said, ye saw no similitude. And that word, by Rotherham, is rendered embodiment. It means manifestation. Ye saw no embodiment. You only heard the abstract voice of words. What would we know about our loving Heavenly Father if he had written the law of Moses and never sent the Lord Jesus Christ? Show us the Father, said Philip. Philip, haven't I been with you all these times? Don't you know the Father? Yes, they knew him then. When they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, they knew the Father. What would we know about God hadn't it been for the life of that man? You think of it. Try and blot out of your mind Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and ask yourself, what would you know about God? Well, you'd know a lot about God, his characteristics, you'd know the awesomeness of God, you'd know a lot of things about his power, you'd know a lot of things about his purpose, but you would be deficient of the glories of that creator's of image and character. You'd never had the life of that man before you. But the word was embodied in that man and we saw it. Now the Hebrews didn't see, although the Israelites didn't see that. They heard the voice of words. You know, Peter, when he was challenged by the Lord, and where are you going to go, Peter? He says, I don't know. I don't know where to go. For you have the words of eternal life. And John says, that which we have seen and that which we have handled of the word of life. Now John didn't say that which we've heard. He said, that which we have seen and that which we have handled of the word of life. That's how John saw it. So John didn't see the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as being abstract. He saw them being as powerful words backed up by a personality that lived those words before him and made them ever so real to John. You know, brethren and sisters, the truth of this doctrine can be tested on your platform. You get a brother on the platform who academically gives a talk, be it exhortation, lecture or study, whatever it might be, and ever so perfectly quotes the scriptures, and if he doesn't believe it, it's obvious to you, and you go away completely unimpressed. And you get another brother up there who says the same thing, or even less perhaps. Not quite so brilliant in understanding the word of God, but says it with fervor and conviction as you believe it, I'll guarantee that you will vote every time that the second fellow was the best speaker, or that you were more impressed, or that you were more inspired. Why is that? Yet the other fellow could be academically higher in quality as far as the quotations and everything was concerned, Hebrew and Greek perhaps, but if it lacks conviction, it doesn't go over to you. Now what's God trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us, how shall they hear except there be a preacher? Romans 10. Well, I got an answer to that. Send them a leaflet. So won't they hear if we send them a leaflet? Paul says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, you write them a leaflet. But that's not Paul's point. He says, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings. He's not talking about a voice. He's talking about feet. You ever heard feet speak? And he says, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings. Now imagine, as I've illustrated this before, you take the point that he's making. Heard the voice of words, or we see the word made flesh. So here is a brother coming along and tells us about the glories of the kingdom. The kingdom's going to be beautiful, you know. Really. It's going to be love and peace. Going to be all our brethren and sisters there. See Abraham of faith. Now, what's he bringing you? He's telling you what the word of God says. But all written all over his faith is, what a disappointment it'll be, because it'll interfere with all my life that I've got in the present. Like I'm building a boat, I've got a home half built in the country somewhere, and plans to go overseas or all over the place. So the kingdom to him is going to be a big disappointment. It's going to interfere with his personal life. He's telling you about the joys of the kingdom. Obvious to you he doesn't want it. Now that man has told you, he's come along as a preacher and he's told you about the joys of the kingdom, but his feet hasn't brought good tidings, because those feet standing there, I don't want that to come, that's obvious. But you've met brethren, haven't you? Who come up rushing up to you like dear old Billy Ryle. You ever run to Billy Ryle over at Cumberland sometimes, just about knocks you flat, telling you about Christ coming to be here tomorrow because of what's going on in the Middle East, and you go away thinking, boy, he will. Because Bill obviously believes that he's going to come. And you can see joy written all over the brother's face. Now, you believe that because his feet have brought you good tidings. Israel never had that at Sinai. And out of the, you imagine in the darkness, they see the flame going up in the gloom and casting its glary light momentarily, then being enveloped in clouds and smoke again, and then casting another glary light, and the voice of the trumpet in their ears, and the booming voice of God, and they're reaching out, and they don't know who the speaker is. And there was nothing inspiring in that to the converts. It drove them further and further and further back. So says Paul, this was what happened. He says in verse 19, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. That the word should not be spoken to them any more. Now the Revised Standard Version and Rotherham puts it this way, that no further word should be added. Now you look at the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy. That's exactly what happened at Mount Sinai. No further word should be added. Now in the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 25 and 26, Deuteronomy 5, verse 25 and 26, now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we, margin, add to here the voice of Yahweh our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You know, brethren and sisters, at first sight, that may appear to be very reverent. But it's very wrong. Because the whole point of it is, isn't it? Unless God adds to our understanding in the voice of Yahweh, we shall never live. Isn't that right? See how wrong that was? See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, is Paul's exhortation. Brethren and sisters, we've got to add to hear. We've got to add to the things that we've heard. And if we don't add to them, we shall die. Israel was so impressed by the awesomeness of that place, so overcome and so wrong in their thinking, that they believed that if they failed to listen to the voice of God, they would live. Could you imagine that? They came to that conclusion that the less you knew about the word, the better off you were. Now that's the conclusion they came to. And they felt that by the fact that the voice being connected with the fire, that if God had spoken any stronger, the fire burned brighter, then they'd be scorched to death. And obviously what happened, that every word that came from that mountain intensified that fire. And they got to the point, they said, look, either he stopped speaking or that fire will burn us. Paul's point was this, if you're not prepared to listen to him from heaven, our God is a consuming fire. Isn't it an incredible thing that Israel could have come to that conclusion in that terrifying experience? And yet, brethren and sisters, that was calculated of God to do that, to impress them. Not with that they shouldn't hear God, but that they should listen to God beyond that law. That's what they should do. We should add to hear. You know, I used to be told in the old days when I first came into the truth, a statement that always depressed me, not impressed me, it always depressed me. Yet it was quite frequently heard in the circles which I moved in then. It used to really upset me when I used to ask questions as a young brother in the truth. I wanted to know this, I wanted to know that, I wanted to know everything else. And I kept getting told, look, don't worry about that. It's not necessary. Long as we understand the fundamentals of the truth, that's all that's necessary for salvation. You know, that was so wrong. And it used to depress me immensely because I couldn't understand why the God that I'd come to worship wrote a book that size for me to understand a very small percentage and all the rest deliberately written to confuse me so that I would never read it. I could never accept that. I just couldn't. The intelligent God I knew didn't write a book for that reason. And if he wrote certain sections which I must believe, then all that surrounding that must be at least intelligible, even if I can't understand it. And to be told that I didn't have to understand it, and it wasn't necessary, used to depress me. And I can imagine Israel, that mount, moving away, being thoroughly depressed, that knowing that God was God, and yet thinking to themselves, well, if we hear him anymore, we'll die. That's completely depressing. Now, the very converse is true as far as we're concerned, isn't it? Where can we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You can't get too much of that, brothers and sisters. You really can't. And Paul makes this point about the way that that law alienated from their God. He says, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And again, he's quoting the words of Moses. Imagine it. What a cow or a sheep. A sacrificial beast. The word covers all sorts of animals. But a sacrificial animal, which they would use later on to come before God, wanders over in its ignorance and touches that mountain. They've got to kill it. Ah! But they can't go to the animal and grab it by the horns and drag it away and kill it. No way. They've got to pick up a stone and stand off and throw rocks at it. And if they can't kill it with a rock, they've got to pick up a spear. And keeping away from the animal, spear it to death. Why? Because they were being taught very dramatically not to come near that mountain. The animal had, now they can't go near the animal. So they've got to stand up and throw things at it. So what God was teaching them was the law was going like that. Holding them at arm's length. Don't you come near me. If the animal has them, you throw a stone at it or throw a spear. But don't you dare touch the animal. So they couldn't even do that. And very dramatically they were taught that lesson, that their iniquities had separated them between them and their God. You look at Isaiah 59. This is what they were being taught. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, the prophet says, behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Can you see, brothers and sisters, it's not difficult to see what happened at Mount Sinai. The voice that was coming out of Sinai was a voice full of thou shalt not. Now imagine, just try and imagine, and this is what the impression that Israel got. Imagine that it's Sunday morning after Sunday morning, regularly without a break, we came to this place here and we all sat down and every brother that spoke had a list of thou shalt nots. I know what would happen to this ecclesia. We wouldn't be coming to the memorial meeting. We may continue for a while, some of us for a shorter period, some of us for a longer period. It wouldn't be very long before there'd be a handful of people left. And the reason would be is that we'd all be so thoroughly convinced that we cannot do the things that we're commanded to do, that what's the good of coming here anymore? Because the more we hear, the more we're convinced that we're consumed by the wrath of God. Thou shalt not think this. Thou shalt not do that. Thou shalt not do this. And thou shalt not do something else. And all the shalt nots are aimed all at the basic instincts of my nature. So I finish up saying, well, damn it all. That's all I do in life. He's telling me not to do this, and that's what I do. Not that, that's what I do. Oh, blow coming along here. I'm fed up with it. I can never match that, and I couldn't either. And that's what the law consisted of. And Paul was right. He said, the law worketh wrath. Or to put it in another way, he said the law was added because of the transgressions, to convince men they were sinners. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law was added, he said, in another place, that all the world may become guilty before God. So Isaiah's words are right. You convince a person by law how great a sinner he is, and what happens? He thinks he's near to God. And he learns by one of the thou shalt not, ooh, God's not like that. Another of thou shalt not, ooh, God's not like that either. Till he gets further and further away, thou shalt not. God's nothing like that. And all the things he's been doing in life, that the law has been telling him, is showing him the absolute basic difference between him and God. And God held him at arm's length, and he learnt that at Mount Sinai, back to way further and further away, until finally he got out of earshot. He didn't hear God anymore. You know, brothers and sisters, you listen to the words that come from the voice of the one who is the Word made flesh. Come unto me, all ye that labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my burden is easy, and my yoke is light. Glorious words. Now you listen to those words of a Sunday morning, and you'll get further and further towards the front, because that's when the one you want to come to. You want to get up near the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone's telling you that if you want to wear the yoke squarely on your shoulders, you want to take the burden of the truth and accept your responsibilities, and you'll find it a delight, honourable, to serve God like that, and to find that all your sins are overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ's power and the forgiveness of God through him, and that these things being put behind you continually, encouraged to come forward and bear a light burden if it's worn clearly upon your shoulders. What a wonderful thing, brethren and sisters, to come there and draw near to that man and to feel the warmth of that love. Tremendous. Not thou shalt not, but what thou shalt do. They are wonderful words, and they are the words that the Hebrews were hearing from the words of the apostle, as we'll come next time to the eight positives. Glorious words. One of my favourite sections of scripture, that is. But just for a moment, let's finish off this section for tonight. And you know, so awe-inspiring was this sight, says Paul in verse 21, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. What a way to end the negatives of Zion. Moses said. Now you know, brothers and sisters, there is no record in the authorized version of Moses saying that. Obviously, however, Paul had access to other records. Obviously, Moses did say it, because that's just as much holy writ as what the Old Testament is. So Moses obviously said, oh, I'm frightened. Now look what they want Moses to do. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Just reading a further verse from where we left off before. When Israel said to Moses in chapter 5 and verse 27 of Deuteronomy, go thou near and hear all that Yahweh our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that Yahweh our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. Brothers and sisters, the danger was that with the attitude of mind that Moses had adopted, that he might not hear all that Yahweh said. Because he said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now they said, look, we're backing away from that voice, and we don't want to hear it. You imagine Israel getting further and further back until the voice become muffled, and the words become obscure. They couldn't be distinguished. They didn't know what the words were saying. Now they said to Moses, now look, you go near. We better find out what God wants, because he's God and we've got to do what he says. Now you go near, and all that God has said, you come and tell us. And Moses said, I'm frightened. And that was the mediator they chose. Now one of the positives of Zion is that we've come under Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Do you know how close he got to the voice of God, brethren and sisters? You know, he once told a ruler in Israel how close he was to the voice of God. You remember what he said? Don't you remember what he said? The ruler in Israel, are you a master in Israel? Knowest not these things? And he told him how close he was to the voice of God. Don't know, Richard? But yeah, what did he tell him? How close was he to the voice of God? Can't remember? Okay. Well, he was the manifestation. Truly he was. But he used a description to Nicodemus.
Oh, he said the Son of Man was in heaven.
Yes, he did say that. He got closer even than that, Marge, in that story. You remember what he said to him? Where was he? In heaven. How do you remember?
In the bosom of the Father.
Ever nursed a baby in your bosom, on the breast, like that, on your chest? You ever looked down at his face and seen what face is it? If his face is on the side, you're looking straight into his ear. Now here was Jesus telling Nicodemus, a master in Israel who had never heard these things, the things that he couldn't understand. He says that no man has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who is in heaven. He's in the bosom of the Father. There was one at the Last Supper, brothers and sisters, of whom it said, only of him and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only other time that expression was used was when John lay on Jesus' bosom at supper, and when the big question came around that table as to who was the traitor, Peter nudged John and said, ask. Why ask John? Because his head was leaning on Jesus' breast and his ear was right under his mouth, and all Jesus had to do was whisper it, told him, and he went and told Peter. And John ever treasured that relationship. Now you imagine the tremendous contrast of Moses in that scene of Sinai where he himself is terrified. I exceedingly, he didn't say I fear and quake, I exceedingly fear and quake. And he's got to get close to that voice somehow, not to miss a syllable. Now imagine that scene, and you picture the scene of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not literally, of course, was he in the bosom of the Father when he spoke to Nicodemus. But you know, brothers and sisters, yet in another sense, literally he was. Because in prayer, in faith, in mind and in spirit, his ear was right underneath the mouth of the Father, and not one syllable was missed. That's the mediator that Paul says we've come to. The mediator of the new covenant. Now in Galatians chapter 3, you know, even apart from the fact of Moses being afraid, there's a magnificent argument in Galatians chapter 3 which shows the lack of contact that Moses had in contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the giving of the law, the same context really as in the third chapter of Galatians, verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. The point the apostle's making, brethren and sisters, here is this, that the inheritance was not by the law, it was by promise. They're opposites. If I say to you, or if someone said to you, you do so-and-so and you will get so-and-so, that's different than saying you will get so-and-so. One is a law, other one's a promise. They're opposites. So the apostle argues the inheritance was not of the law because it was by promise, and they can't be of both because they're opposites. Now he says, well, if that's the case, what purpose did the law serve? Well, Paul says it served one purpose, to convince all men that they're sinners. It was introduced because of the transgressions, in order that they might appreciate the coming of the seed of God who would forgive them. And he says, concerning the mediator, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So the point he's making is
that you've got heaven, angels, Moses, the people. That's how the law came to them. It came from heaven, down through the angels, handed by the angels to Moses, comes down the mountain and hounds the people. Now Paul says, look,
in Galatians chapter 3, his argument is this, that through the promises made to Abraham, God is creating a unity. This is how he does it. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee, or in thy seed, shall all families of the earth be blessed. He saith not as the seed as of many kinds of seed, but as of one, which is Christ. If ye be Christ, ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So the idea is that God made a promise that Abraham would be a father of a multitude. But all that multitude, irrespective of the nationality, would belong to one kind of seed.
characterized by Christ. When they therefore got baptized into Christ, they become one, and consequently Abraham's seed. Though like the stars of heaven for multitude and the sand is on the seashore for multitude, yet not many kinds of seed, but one kind of seed. That was the idea of Galatians 3. And God was working towards that unity. Now, did you take the law? If that's what the promise was, inherent in the promise, the law couldn't serve that purpose, because with the law, the very fact that the law emphasized the difference between God and man necessitated at least two sets of mediators, angels and Moses, in between two classes. So stretched out like that. So how could Moses, therefore, be the mediator? Even though he was, even physically, it was almost impossible for him to get near that mountain to hear everything that God said. Quite apart from that, there was the fact of the matter that the law was handed down through various stages and the people received it at distance from God. But, says the apostle, there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, himself man, as the original Greek has it. And it doesn't come down from God through the Lord Jesus Christ to us, brothers and sisters, because we're like that with God, that they may be one as we are one. Now, there was the great difference. So that, quite apart from the fact that Moses joined with the people in his fearfulness of God, there was that distance always kept between them by that law. Such was the seven negatives of Sinai. I believe that when Paul finished that section, if any Hebrew would have gone back to the references that he quoted and looked at all the context, he would have seen quite clearly how the law hadn't achieved the purpose for which I believe God designed it, for the simple reason that Israel did not see beyond that gloom obscurity. Now we know, brethren and sisters, that Moses did mediate with God. We know that God spoke to Moses face to face, and we know that Moses did come in close proximity to God subsequent to the giving of the law. There's no doubt about that. But there's no doubt about this either, that the oneness which Moses was able to achieve with God, though it fell short of the absolute unity that the Lord Jesus Christ had, of course, yet the oneness that he did feel with God never came by the law. Because the very law itself that he gave would have forbade him from that presence of God. But Moses went in there above the law and found with God that oneness which the law could never give him. Truly he did that. But in Paul's description, in the context of the giving of the law, there was the poor lawgiver himself, fearful and afraid of the God that he was supposed to go up and listen to on behalf of all those people. Now there's their choice. That's Esau's choice. They can have that if they want it. But he's going to come back, brothers and sisters, as we hope to see next time, and we'll run through those eight glorious positives of Zion, which were calculated to do just the opposite of what he's been doing with the negatives of Sinai, to inspire them to greater heights in his truth.